So this morning I want to try to finish up. I am going to finish up our study on biblical types. There's just so many things that we can look at, and we have looked at. I mean, when you think about all the stuff we've covered, we've talked about what typology is, and then all that dreaded word, the antitype, which I hope everybody, you know, has no problem with now. But we've talked about the types of the sacrifice of Christ, the types of Mount Calvary. We've talked about the types of the resurrection. We've talked about types of Christ. We've talked about types of Antichrist. We've talked about types found in the tabernacle. We spent several weeks looking through that. And we've covered a lot of ground. And yet still, there's volumes written about types in commentaries and studies you can find. You know, you're not going to find them at your local Christian bookstore. You won't find a book on types there. But there are some things out there that if you were to study these even further. But I want to conclude today, because I think we've covered enough of the major things that anybody that's really studying the Bible would be able to have some good handles to work through as you look and see what's going on in the Old Testament and how it pictures what God is doing in the New Testament. And what I'm going to do in 2 weeks, we won't be in class next week. We have the Lord's Supper, so we have one combined service, but in 2 weeks, I'm going to start a study on the book of Nehemiah. I love the book of Nehemiah. It's a great study. Probably, well, I'm pretty sure everybody here has at least read it once. And it's just a really good book. And what I'm, you know, a lot of times the theme on the book is building. And so that's probably some part of what I'm going to focus on as we look at 2018. We get ready to roll into 2018 talking about building. Plowing the ground is the theme of next year for HBF. You know, we've had invest in the field. Now we're going to plow the field. So it's time to go to work. And so there's some building process involved in that. So I want to look at Nehemiah on that. But mainly in chapter 4, and I won't take the time to go there right now, but mainly it talks about in chapter 4 about having a mind, setting our mind to do certain things. And you know what? We have to have resolve. We have to resolve that this is what I'm going to do. And I like what Elijah says, how long will you halt between two opinions? You know, not that I think anybody in here is that way, but as an encouragement to you that you can encourage others. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? And this is what we're going to do, and we're going to move forward with that. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the study of Nehemiah. I think there's 13 chapters, so at a minimum it's 13 weeks. It might go a little longer than that. I'm not going to try to drill down real deep, but I just want to get some motivation out of it for all of us to look at as we roll into the next year. Okay, so typology. What I want to look at today is there's several types of God, types of lost man, types of the world, types of the Word of God, and types of the Holy Spirit. They didn't constitute, enough for a full day, a full class session. So I just want to kind of hit all of these together and kind of wrap up some of the things that I want to look at. So we're just kind of going to go through these. There is a lot here, and I don't know if we'll get through them all. We probably will, but maybe not. I don't know. But at least you have the verses, and you can take a look at them and kind of get a gist of where we're going. So let's look over in Genesis chapter 24. Now, we've been in Genesis 24 and looked at the story there of Abraham, Genesis 22, and looking at Abraham, different things here. But just as a different place to look, in Genesis 24, verse 2. Well, just starting in verse 1. Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruleth over that he had, all that he had, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. And without reading the whole story here, Abraham is one of the greatest pictures of the Lord, of God, God the Father. He is the father of Israel. From him, the mighty nation that God referred to in Genesis chapter 12. that through him would all the nations of the earth be blessed and so on. And so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time with that, but I just wanted to point that out, that he is probably one of the greatest types of God the Father there is in the Bible. But there is another type that you're probably familiar with, but I want to mention, and that is the potter in Lamentations chapter 4, one of those little books that most of us don't go to. But in Lamentations chapter 4, and in verse 2, it says, "The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how they are esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter." And so this is really a great example of how God shows some of the deepest spiritual truth by using some such common ordinary things as clay, an earthen vessel. And we see here in this verse that Israel, who should have been, right, Israel should have been the golden vessel that God used to reach the world. I mean, the whole purpose of God, even from Genesis 12, as I just referenced, that God had made a promise, a covenant promise, that through Abraham and through his seed, he would bless all the nations of the earth. And so they were supposed to be they had a purpose, and they should have been a golden vessel, but instead God made them a clay vessel, because they had forsaken God and they lived in wickedness. And so that's kind of what he's referring to here. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how they are esteemed as earthen vessels now, the work of the hands of the potter. And so he's going to have to reform them, right? In fact, what he's done, even from that time, he put them in captivity for 70 years, and then even after captivity, they were scattered and they were the dispersed of all over the earth. Even when they came back to Jerusalem, in Ezra and Nehemiah, they still never were as big and as predominant as God intended for them to be. And so even today, though, what do we find about Israel? They're blind, poor. They're blind. They don't see what God is doing. They don't understand what God is doing. And they think that they just have to live in the land and everything will be fine, and they don't even understand what God is trying to do. The result of their failure really led them to all of that, because they weren't where God wanted them to be. They weren't doing what God wanted them to do. And so they were scattered. But God is going to reshape them. And that's the cool thing about this. Even as he finishes up in that verse and he says, as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter. And you know, in Jeremiah, so Jeremiah wrote both Jeremiah and Lamentations, and it says in Jeremiah 18, verse 4, "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel, as it seemeth good to the potter to make it." And so God is the potter, and in the scripture here, Israel is going to be the clay, but you know, we're all that. You and I are all clay. Jeremiah verse 18, verse 6 goes on. He says, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel." And so we see from that, just like we talk about many times, the scripture defines itself. The scripture is a self-defining book. And so he says, just as this potter did it, I can do it with you. I'm going to reshape you. I'm going to remold you. I'm going to do things differently. And so this potter is just like God. And God does, if we don't do what God wants, he's going to reshape our life. So if you want to take an inspirational view of what's happening here, God is going to reshape our life. If we don't pay attention to what he's saying, if we don't listen to what he's doing, if we're not giving everything to God that we're supposed to give, if we're not doing everything we're supposed to do for the Lord, if we're going to be stiff-necked like Israel, if we're going to lift ourselves up instead of lifting God up, then he's just going to have to remake us. And that's not a good thing in some cases. So God intends to mold and shape us in his hands. You look at Romans chapter 20, he kind of mentions this. Paul makes reference to this same concept in Romans chapter 9, verse 20. I corrected myself before I got hit with lightning. Romans chapter 9, verse 20 and 21 says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hast not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? You know, now he goes on and he starts talking about Jacob and Esau and all of that. But at the point he's talking about, he's referring back to exactly what Jeremiah was talking about, exactly what he wrote in Jeremiah 18, exactly what he wrote in Lamentations chapter 4, that God is the one. And if we're not paying attention to what God is doing, he's going to reshape us. And so there's just a couple of types in the Bible that we can see that would be God the Father. And then that brings us to types of the Holy Spirit. When we're looking at types of the Holy Spirit. So the first one that everybody should think of, I know you got it in your notes, but the first one that anybody should think about as a type is a dove. Is a dove. Look over at Genesis chapter 1. Now you say, well, there's no dove in Genesis chapter 1. Yeah, there is. Kind of cool. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And as I was studying this thing out here, I was like, wow, that's pretty interesting. That word moved. I always tell people as I'm reading this passage here, the Holy Spirit of God is always, you know what, you never see the Holy Spirit of God not moving in the Bible. Holy Spirit of God is always working, is always doing what God wants, always manifesting itself as some sort of, and I say this not saying that I believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, part of the Godhead, but it is the force that God moves with, right? It is that power that comes at you or on you, through you, to you, however you want to describe it. But I've always described, you know, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the Holy Spirit of God is always moving, always working, always doing God's bidding. But that word moving, is actually comes from the same word as the word brood over, or to brood, okay? As in a bird brooding over its chicks. I thought that was a pretty cool thing. And so that led me over to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11. And we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11, it says, and an eagle stirreth up her, or as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. Okay, so we obviously have a bird doing something. That word fluttereth is the same word as moving. Isn't that cool? So the Word of God, the Spirit of God, I should say, the Spirit of God is as this eagle, fluttering over her young, spreading abroad her wings, taking them and bearing them on her wings, and so on. And so we have this same word, both of them word. Even more direct, of course, is Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. If you turn over there, this is where Jesus is, he's been baptized, right? John the Baptist, he comes to John the Baptist in this chapter, and he says, well, John looks at him and says, I have need to be baptized of thee, yet comest thou to me. And Jesus says, suffer to be so now for to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered him, and he baptized him, and he comes up out of the water. And verse 16 says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So here we have this dove directly connected to the Holy Spirit of God as a type. And so the bird is fluttering over, brooding over. The Spirit of God is doing exactly what, that's what God does. He takes care of you. He broods over you. He flutters over you. He wants to protect you. He wants to protect Israel. He wants to protect the church. But so many times we want to get out from underneath that and do our own thing. And that's not a good thing. So the Spirit broods over as a dove over the earth's darkness. You know, when in the beginning, when he said, let there be light, right, at the beginning. So the whole Spirit of God is already moving before there's even this light that he refers to later on. Then he appears again as a dove when the light of the world begins his work in ministry at the end of Matthew chapter 3. and begins his earthly ministry there. So he's kind of right there bringing in the light. And so we have this first picture of the Holy Spirit of God as a dove. But then we have a person that also represents the Holy Spirit of God as well, and that's Eleazar. And I kind of mentioned, you know, in Genesis chapter 24, that Abraham is a type of God the Father, but he speaks to his servant. A servant is unnamed in that passage here, but it probably is Eleazar. And he's the steward of Abraham's house, and Abraham, as a type of God the Father, then sends Eleazar, a type of the Spirit, to do his work, to find a bride for his son. And we won't dwell on that one too much, but you see the connection here. When you see us, especially in a story like Genesis chapter 24, where you have a type of God the Father, then you're going to have these other types that are going to be right there as well. And we'll look at some of the others here in just a few minutes. But you have Eleazar. You also have oil. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit in Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 16. Leviticus 14:16 says, "A priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle of the oil with his finger seven times before the Lord." So oil is definitely a type of the Holy Spirit. It's that oil in that passage is applied to the ear, so that the hearing would be opened to the Word of God. It's applied to the thumb, that the work of the God will be done in the power of God. And it's applied to the toe, of the believer to be in the walk of the Spirit. And we know, Galatians chapter 5 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us therefore walk in the Spirit. Deuteronomy also says in chapter 33 and verse 24, and of Asher he said, "Let Asher be blessed with his children, let him be acceptable to his brethren, let him dip his foot in oil." So this represents for us, this oil represents for us, just time with God, spending time with God, enjoying our time with God. And so when we're walking in the Spirit of God, and when we're a Spirit-filled man, it leaves behind an impression to others of who we are in Christ and who we are in our relationship with God. And so when our walk in the Spirit is seen this way, then people see, they end up seeing Jesus Christ. They see God. In Psalms chapter 23 and verse 5, "Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." And so there's just a lot of things that we could spend some time on looking at oil, and of course oil all throughout the Bible. But oil is always a picture of the Spirit of God. Even in the lampstands, for example, in the tabernacle, that oil that's in the lampstand is constant burning, bringing the light of God's presence into our presence. So we have the wind as well. The wind is also a type of the Holy Spirit of God. It indicates the moving of the Spirit of God many times, as you see the word wind being in the direction it's moving. God breathed, and the Spirit of God takes action. Life comes from the wind of the Spirit of God as it accomplishes His plan. So as the wind moves, life is sustained or established. Ezekiel 37 verse 5. "Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live." That's a great story right there. I mean, of course, you know, we got Genesis chapter 2 as well, where God breathed into this lump of dirt, and became a living soul. That breathing is the breath, that's the movement, the air of the Holy Spirit of God is the wind, moves into dead bones and never have been alive dirt. Isn't that amazing? So dead, you know, bones, I mean, at least they were alive once, it shows resurrection, but dirt, having never been alive, I don't know if you could say dirt was alive, I don't know, maybe in a mudslide, it kind of looks like it's alive, I don't know, so there's no life in the dirt, but he breathes into it and boom, now we're alive. We're animated. We're moving by God's power. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 9. It says, Then saith he unto me, "Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live." And so even in the direction is indicative of God moving and His Spirit moving by the wind. So wind suggests active power, active operation. So whenever you see wind, God is moving, God is accomplishing something. It's active. It includes creation of new life, as we talked about. It includes the purifying of the heart, sanctifying of the believer. Talks about leading in worship. So here's the thing about wind. It's invisible, but you know it's there. Right? I mean, that's pretty obvious. I think everybody knows that. If you had wind blowing in your house last night with the rain coming down, you know that wind is present because of what it does, the result of it moving. You think about that all the time. You never see the wind, you just see what the wind does. But you still know it's there. It's regular in its operation. You know, you guys know what Kansas, the word Kansas comes from, the Kansas Indian? Do you guys know this? The state of Kansas. I know this because my wife is native Kansan. But anyway, the word Kansas, that's an Indian name. And that word Kansas means the keepers of the south wind. I don't know if that has anything to do with God or not, but I just think that's kind of cool. Because the wind, you go to Kansas, man, the wind never stops. The wind is always blowing in Kansas. That's right. It's not all flat. You get out to western Kansas, yeah, I'll give you that much. I blame everybody's criticism of Kansas being flat on Colorado. Okay, so I have to explain that now. So you drive from Kansas City, you drive an hour, you hit Topeka. Drive another hour and a half or almost 2 hours, you hit Salina. Then after that, there ain't nothing until you get to Denver. Okay, well, that's not Kansas's fault that Colorado is flat on the east side. You know, but you got to drive all the way. So everybody think once they get to Colorado or get to Denver, then they're in Colorado. But they've been in Colorado for 2 hours. Anyway, that's just my theory. I have a lot of crazy theories like that. Like why the East Coast is always grouchy. The people on the East Coast. You know why they're grouchy? Because on their entire lifetime, they get one less hour of sleep than you do. Every single night. It's true. Okay. Okay, so here you go. Okay, so I don't know about you, but I watch the evening, the late news, 10 o'clock, right? Go to bed at 10:30. If they watch that same newscast, it's at 11 o'clock, and they go to bed at 11:30. No, it's 11. No.
No, I mean, I think they sleep in.
And no, they still have to get up at 6 and go to work. What? Okay, all right. I don't even know how I got off on that. It's about the wind, people. It's about the wind. The wind is always moving. I'm just a big wind blowing here. So. Yeah, okay. Well, Kansas wind. I mean, that's a little bit connected. Anyway, I'm sorry. All right. So the Holy, the wind. I mean, it's mysterious in its actions. We never really can explain what God is doing when the Holy Spirit moves. You really can't explain the wind. I mean, scientifically, we can try to connect the wind as far as, how wind currents are formed and things like that. But that's really it. That's about as far as you can go. But the Holy Spirit of God is constantly moving. It's constantly doing something. And you got to be careful sometimes too, because the Holy Spirit and the movement. If you've been in a windstorm for any length of time, you kind of get tired of the wind. And sometimes the Holy Spirit, if you're not surrendering to the movement of the Holy Spirit in your life, the Holy Spirit's constant blowing on you is going to wear you down. And so that definitely, that's how I'll tie it all in, because we go out to the Symphony in the Flint Hills every year, and the wind blows 40 miles an hour the whole day, and I was like, I am so thankful we're done with that. Okay, anyway, I had to bring it all together here. So we have several types of the Holy Spirit. We have Eleazar, we have doves, we have oil, we have wind. But then we also have types of the church. I don't think I bolded that on your handout, so that's why it doesn't look right. But anyway, types of the church or types of the believer. So that's in the Bible as well. Eve, the first woman in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. So just as Jesus Christ, or just as Adam is a type of Jesus Christ, Eve is a type of the church. And is also part of Jesus Christ as well. We are his body. She was part of his body as well. And so Eve is a type of the church, type of the believer. Enoch is a type of the believer and type of the church. His name means dedicated. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. It's a picture of the believer in fellowship with God through Christ being raptured out of the world. And so that is a picture of the rapture. It's also a type of Jesus Christ, or type of the believer, type of the church that's going to be taken out of the earth, out of the world, raptured out of the world, hopefully sooner than later. And so we see that happening. It speaks of, as well, Enoch also speaks of the return of the saints to execute judgment of the ungodly. If you look at Jude, you flip over to that one. Verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, what they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's really after the ungodly there. And so Enoch, he's preaching. What? He's preaching that Christ is coming back. He's preaching the rapture. He's preaching that God will return and he will deal with the ungodly. What are we supposed to be doing as believers, as the church? What are we supposed to be doing? Proclaiming the return of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's going to deal with the ungodly and we don't want anybody to be in that category. Wouldn't that be ideal if there weren't any ungodly people when Jesus Christ returned? That every single person on the earth was saved? I don't know if that's possible, but we ought to work towards that. That's why we do the things that we do at this church. That's why we are involved in the things we're involved in. To be able to either facilitate the movement of God's Spirit and the Word of God, or to be a vessel to do that, or to be the person that does it. And so Enoch is that picture. He pictures for us who we ought to be. Then we have Rebecca. Now we talked about Genesis chapter 24 multiple times. Now we have God the Father in Abraham. We have God the Spirit in Eleazar, and we have the church, the called out virgin bride of Christ in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 16. Rebecca, as she is that type of Christ, who she had not seen her groom, she had not seen the one that she was going to marry yet. But she loved him anyway, and she was ready for him. She went prepared to be received by him and accepted by him. And just as the servant called Rebekah to come with him to meet her husband-to-be, so also is the church, the called-out bride of Christ, who we are supposed to be prepared to meet our bride as well. Paul said that he wanted to present us a chaste virgin to Christ, a spouse to Christ. And so Rebecca, who was ready for this marriage, even though she had never met him. You know, that's actually, I'm not necessarily a supporter of arranged marriages today. I know in many cultures they still do arrange marriages. But that's a picture when you think about it. If, you know, okay, well, our culture, we would just completely reject arranged marriages. But your marriage with Jesus Christ has been arranged. It's been arranged by God. And so we have this picture here of Rebecca, who this marriage was arranged by the Spirit of God to meet the Son of God and be in the house of the Father of God, of the Father. Not a Father of God, is it? Just the Father. And so keep that in mind as we're studying this out. So the Holy Spirit convicts the sinner, opens our ears to hear the gospel, and imparts that saving faith by the believers which he has heard. And then that unnamed servant in Genesis persuaded her, persuades you, the unnamed, just like Paul, remember when Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, and it says that he was, that he heard this wind, he heard this loud noise, and he fell down, and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "How hard it is for thee to kick against the pricks." Well, that pricking—that's the Holy Spirit of God, right? That constantly was coming at him. And so, you and I, we got saved. We need to be that representation for other people and bringing people to that arranged marriage that God has called them for. And so many other stories. I'm just thinking about the parable of the wedding in the Gospels, and we could spend quite a bit of time just looking at that on that one topic. But again, you know, we have a lot that we want to cover today. and of course, as a type of the church and a type of the believer would be the sheep. Right? Sheep are a type of believer. In Psalms chapter 95 and verse 7 says, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture. I like how that he you know, so I don't know if you ever felt like you lived in a pasture. I know our church is in a pasture. You know, I mean, that's what, you know, this was a former pasture, so I guess that's okay. You know, but we are the people of his pasture, and it goes on and it says, and the sheep of his hand, today if ye will hear his voice. So to be that, to be categorized as being one of the sheep, Jesus Christ being that chief shepherd, if we're going to be one of the sheep, we've got to hear his voice. So God's people, in our deep need, we have to come constantly to the Lord, right? To receive the things that the sheep, they need to constantly hear their voice, hear the voice of their shepherd. Constantly be fed by their shepherd. Constantly be protected by their shepherd. And that's what Jesus Christ does for us. Psalm chapter 100 verse 3 says, know ye that the Lord, he is God, he is that, it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So we are his sheep. So when you see sheep in the Bible and you think just whatever the story may be, and I can't think of any particular ones at this moment, but wherever there's sheep, there's a shepherd. And that shepherd is a picture of Christ and his relationship with us as our caretaker. And it is us who follows after him. But how often do we follow after him? Or are we just ignoring him? Are we rejecting him? Let's see where I want to go here. Okay, types of lost man. So we have people in the Bible. We have human beings in the Bible, and we have the church, which we see, and we've talked about the church, and we talked about Israel. But we have examples of or types of lost men, lost people in the Bible as well. Cain would be a good example. Now we saw him as a type of the Antichrist, and this is an interesting thing about types. When you study out types, depending on what aspect of it you're looking at, the types will be pictured in different ways. So Cain is a type of the Antichrist, but he's also just a type of a lost man. Right? In Genesis chapter 4 verse 5, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. So Cain represents that natural man. That's who he, just for you and I, it's who we are. It's who we were anyway before we became a believer. He represents people who turn their back on Christ and turn their back on the blood of Christ. And he represents the largest class of people who reject the finished work of the Lord. Jesus Christ, and when they reject him, they think, you know, what they're saying is, I can obtain my righteousness by my works. That's what Cain was trying to say. That's what Cain was trying to present to God, was, here, this is my righteousness. This is my decision. This is what I'm going to give. We've talked about this before, and you probably have heard it in other places, where Cain presumed on God, even though he had been taught. Now, it doesn't say any place in the scripture where he had been taught what kind of a sacrifice, but how did he even know how to give it, that he should give a sacrifice? So you have to presume at some point that Cain and Abel knew that they were supposed to give offerings. They were trained up, at least somehow, that they knew they were supposed to give offerings. So if they were trained up that they had to give offerings, they probably were trained up on what kind of offerings they should give, what would be acceptable to God. You and I can't just come to church and do what we want and say, well, that's church, that's God, that's my worship. I talked to a guy just last week. He said, I can worship God in the tree stand because deer season, so he's thinking tree stands. I'm like, yeah, not really. I mean, yeah, you can go and you can pray and I hunt and I understand what he's talking about, you know, but you cannot substitute being in God's house for being in a tree all year long. It just doesn't work. So you can't come to God and call it righteousness on your own. That's what Cain tried to do. That's the natural man. It just doesn't work. So, that's what we see in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4. Let's turn over there. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Yet, that's a contrast to Cain. So Abel did what was right, Cain did not do what was right. So he's the natural man. Don't be natural. Be supernatural. Be spiritual. That's what God wants us to do. So, you know, you could act like Cain even as a believer. We have to be careful. We can act like Cain even as a believer. How do we do that? Well, by deciding this is what I think God wants me to do, so I'm going to do it because God's going to bless it. That's coming at it backwards. We got to come at it a different way. Another example of a type of the lost man is Goliath. Again, we talked about him being a type of Antichrist, but he's also a type of a lost man. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 23. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. So a lost man is going to refuse to humble himself. And so with Goliath, Goliath refused to humble himself. And what happened to him? He died in his rebellion. So death ultimately, if we're going to continue to reject God, death ultimately comes to those who do reject God. What comes to those who receive God? Eternal life. So the contrast just in that picture. So you have a man who's rebellious, Cain, who is ultimately going to end up facing death, Goliath. Just as a picture of lost man. That's not the only kind of pictures. I mean, those are people. But then you have grass. Grass is a picture of the lost man as well. You know, he says in Psalms chapter 37 and verse 2, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. This is just a picture of the weakness and the instability and the transient character of the unsaved. I mean, everybody mows their grass. Every time you mow the grass, you're being reminded that God is going to deal with the wicked. He's going to mow them down. He's going to cut them down. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? Well, this is what you should cry. All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. Why? Because it's going to wither and die and go away. So don't be grass. Don't be grass. The Lord is reminding us that the honors which men seek and the position of esteem and respect to which men desire is going to disappear. No matter where we exalt ourselves to be, it's all going to be cut down. The rich lose their riches, the healthy lose their health, the powerful lose their power, and the lost lose their life. And then we have clay, which kind of refers back to the potter again, Isaiah 45 verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say unto him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Just the accusation. Well, who does God think he is anyway? Is the potter, or is the clay trying to tell the potter, who do you think you are? So be careful how you address God and how you speak to God and how you demand of God your rights. You know, this is not that, doesn't work that way. This type of person is shaped and molded in the hands of the Lord, but refuses to be shaped by God. And what ends up happening? He's broken. You know, pottery is fragile when you get right down to it. Even if it has been through the fire, it's still fragile. It will break. And so we have to be aware of that. Then you have that, this animal referred to as the ass. The ass is the only animal that God has directly used in the scripture to equate to man. He says in Job chapter 11 and verse 12, "For vain man shall be wise, though a man be born like a wild ass's colt." And so, now, there's a couple of ways to think about the ass or the donkey. You know, some people would say that they're a docile animal and gentle and all of that, and that's fine, that's good, but in reality, the scripture says to us that just like an ass is vain, a man is vain too, unless he surrenders to God. You know, just think about it. So there's a couple of ways to compare this. The first time that we see a connection between the two is in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 13. Notice the 13, 13, 13 is the number of rebellion. Exodus 13, 13, "Every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem." So the firstborn man is classified with the firstlings of an ass, and both are to be redeemed with a lamb. And so the ass pictures the stubbornness of man who is lost, stubborn and rejecting what God is trying to do. Yet, think about this, and we won't turn there for the sake of time, but what did Jesus Christ do on his triumphant entry into Jerusalem? He said, "Go untie the colt of an ass that has never been ridden, bring him to me," and then what did he do? He got on him and rode him. You know what that is? That's just a picture of man being freed, the untying there, freed because of what Christ has done for us. But then that God, Christ on top, riding it, is that submission that you and I need to pay attention to. We submitted to, we surrendered to, we got down underneath Jesus. Because he is actually lifted up higher than us. He is greater than us. And so, yeah, we might think, well, Jesus is gentle, he rode on a donkey. No, that's not it. He was picturing for us that he will be exalted, not us. He is going to be lifted up, not us. He is going to ride on top of us. We are not on top of him. Then we have types of the world. We're going to run out of time on all of this. We have types of the world, just really quickly here. Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the type of the world. Bondage to Satan as God of this world through the appeal of this world. In Psalm chapter 89 and verse 10, it says, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." So God brought the people out, right? He brought them out of Egypt. And he does the same thing for you and me. He brings us out of the world. And without looking at several of these other verses, I think I have them all noted there for you. God teaches us something about the world. We need to be out of the world, right? The Bible says we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And so how does that work? How does it work if Egypt is the world and there's a picture of the world? And so we think, well, we got to be separated from the world. Well, here's the thing about being separated from the world. God also, you know what he did in Joseph? He allowed Joseph to rise up in Egypt to be second in command, second in line, and for what reason? To the saving of his people. Moses, what did he say? I think it's in Acts chapter 7. It talks about Moses, how he was trained, he was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. Okay, so what does that show us? If Egypt is the world, what does that show us about the world? If Joseph and Moses, two types of God, types of Christ, what does that tell us? It tells us that we can use the world to accomplish God's mission. We can be in the world, we don't have to be of the world. When we become worldly, when we become carnal, then we are aligning ourselves with the world. So we, you know, what we need to do is use what the world has to the accomplishment of God's mission. That's what this is telling us. That's what we need to see out of this. And so, without going through a lot of verses there and everything, you know, we can be in the world and profit from the kingdom of what's going on. We can profit for the kingdom, but we don't need to be of the world and succumb to its temptation. And so it's important to realize what we do is important, how we do it is important, and what we align ourselves with is important. And that's what we get as a type of the world there. And then we have Babylon. which name means confusing. Jeremiah 50, verse 14, put yourselves in array against Babylon round about, all ye that bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows. That's a big war. Hey, we're just going to cut loose. We're going to attack Babylon. Okay, so throughout Jeremiah, especially in chapters 50 and 51, what we're seeing there is a reference to the city, but it's also a reference to the great religions and the great idolatries of the world, which seek to replace God and put something else in your life. Babylon was started in Genesis chapter 10. It became prominent in chapter 11. And it pictures for us the condition of the apostate church where God has departed. Ichabod's written on the doorpost there. And so we have to be careful about Babylon and being part of the world, especially both the religious system, which Revelation 17 talks about, and the political system, which Revelation 18 talks about. And so we have to be cautious of both of those kind of things. And then probably only going to be able to mention a couple of these as far as types of the word, and that'll be where we're going to end up. So you have water. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We don't use cisterns anymore. Very few people in this country use a cistern. You guys know what a cistern is? It's kind of like a well, but it's not really a well where you have a pump, you know, you bore down, but it's just a holding tank, I guess, basically. That'd be a good way to describe it. It's a holding tank. And so instead of having the holding tank in God, we have the holding tank that we've created for ourselves, and it leaks, and it never holds water. And there's other verses that talk about the water. John chapter 4, verse 14, but whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, referring to Jesus Christ as the water, and he is the word, so that kind of connects the two together. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, the word of God cleanses us. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. That's the cleansing of the word of God. The only way that you can get clean from your sin is first be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and then be constantly washed by the word of God so that you avoid sin. And if you do fall into sin, that you can be cleansed from it. Then the word of God is likened to a sword. I won't spend any time on a sword. I think everybody's pretty much understanding of that. Let's just go down to the last one. I just want to talk about this one of being a hammer. That's interesting, a hammer. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? That's interesting. That's one that you don't think too much about. I mean, bread, we understand the word of God. Rain, things like that we get, but a hammer. The Word of God is a hammer which serves many purposes. You know what a hammer is used for? Driving nails. Let's put it this way, to fix fast one object to another. That's what a hammer is used for, to fix fast one object to another. It's used to shape also and to mold, and it's used sometimes even to separate things. And so the Word of God does the same thing. It fixes us to Christ. Right? So the hammer of the Word of God fixed him to the cross, fixed us to him. The hammer. It molds us into the image that God desires. You and I, in Romans chapter 8, we're supposed to be conformed to the image of his son Jesus Christ. Well, if you've ever done any body work on a car, you usually take something like a block, you know, in shape, and you tap, so you got one thing here, and the fender is here, and you're tapping, and you're molding, and you're shaping. And if you do any kind of metalworking, at a forge or something where you're, you know, trying to shape something in the heat of the fire, then you're using a hammer to shape that iron. And so the Word of God is like a hammer, and it will beat you down, but it'll also build you up too. So hammers for tearing things down, and hammers are for building things up. So that's our study on typology. Like I said, we could cover a whole lot more territory. There's a whole lot more things that we could talk about. But if you just, you know, in over the next however long, you know, the Lord before he returns, and you're reading through the Word of God and you come across some of these things, what this is going to do for you it'll open up the scriptures to you just a little bit better. And it'll remind you when you see these kind of things and you say, what is that trying to say? Remember, that's what we kind of talked about when we first started this study was ask the question, why is that there? Why is this, why did God say that word? Why did he describe it in that way? What does that actually mean? And when you do that, now you have a place to go. And so hopefully this has been a profitable study for you. I love typology. It opened up God's word to me. It made it come to life. It did everything that I had never heard the word of God ever done before. And so I enjoy it. Anyway, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the study. Thank you for just being a God who likes to draw pictures and illustrate things for us and just give us examples of all the truths that you're trying to communicate to us. We would never be able to fathom it all if it had not been for this. And we would just be all over the board like many churches and many professing believers are. They're just all over the board because they're making things up. We just let your word define itself. We let your word define what certain things mean. And then we just follow suit with that throughout your scripture. We want to pray, Father, for the rest of the day that you would just use us. I pray for those that are going out to invite the community into our home for the harvest party, Lord, that they would go with your power and that you would go before them and clear obstacles away. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.